Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church today. I hope you've been blessed this week, and I pray your blessing this morning. Today, church, we're going to be continuing our expeditions in Daniel, and we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 3. We won't get through the entire chapter today, but we will take a look at verses 1 through 18. And like before, I'll give you somewhat of a lengthy introduction today. Sometimes I say that's a bad thing, but, you know, I don't always do what we're supposed to do. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a lengthy introduction, and then we will read the text together as I go through the rest of the sermon. So we're not going to read the text to start, in other words. But let's go ahead and let's bow our hearts. Let's bow our hearts and get our minds and hearts ready for this word today. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you. And God, we pray our worship be pleasing to you. We're here for you. We're here because of Jesus Christ. We're here because of the love of the body. We're here, Father, in other words, to be about your business, to be building up the church. And Lord God, as the hour draws near, as the days come to their close at this age, Lord, I realize, or I hope people realize that you are slowly determining your tares and your wheat. The tares and the wheat in the church, and Lord, and I pray that souls out there be saved for one, and two, that your body, that believers, Lord, realize the importance of coming to church, of being a part of a fellowship, and not to neglect it, but Lord, to honor it and cherish it. And Father, I pray these things, that you touch our heart today as we read your word and learn what you have to say to us. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Coming before the Second Virginia Convention on March 23rd, 1775, at St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, in response to Great Britain's warlike preparations to subjugate the colonist, Patrick Henry resolved to raise and establish a defense force. The power and eloquence of his words impacted not only the convention there in Richmond, but all Americans for decades to come. Just to share a few, some of the closing remarks read this, quote, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Close quote. And I pray and hope many of you are familiar with that, especially the younger folks. Because in chapter 3, we're going to talk a little bit about tyranny, about oppression under a despot, if you will, a despotic king. And so there's nothing so prized as our freedoms and liberties, especially of worship. Now the Bible says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, and to render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Romans 13, 1 and verse 7. It further instructs us to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Romans 12:17 and 18. Now commonly, we know it as the fiery furnace chapter. But chapter 3 of the book of Daniel might best be described as the bow or burn chapter. And there is much we might equally learn from the account, one of them being our worship of the God of Scripture and only Him. After all, the Bible in Exodus chapter 20 verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in Luke chapter 4 verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, "That is the devil. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And one more, Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Hallelujah. Now, inevitably, secular government will conflict with our biblical faith. Sometimes it does. Now, we've had it pretty good for decades here in this nation, America, in the United States of America. We've had it quite well, given our Constitution and Bill of Rights. There's never been a nation like it on earth. No other people on earth throughout history has enjoyed such freedoms and personal liberties. But sometimes government will conflict. This presents a problem that often results in controversy or, if you will, a divisive outcome. In other words, what do we do when that happens? Now, that's not what this message is necessarily about today. I'm setting up a premise, if you will, I hope, anyway. You see, there is conflict that results simply because life happens. But then there is conflict by strategic design. Governments do it on purpose. Just to give you an example, Karl Marx saw conflict in society as the primary means of change. That is the seed of revolution. Conflict is necessary. Not a good thing either. Authoritarian governments often use strategically sustained conflict within its populace and the proliferation of fear as means for expanding their authority and control over the populace. The more conflict and fear, tighter control becomes necessary to the point that the people will eagerly relinquish not only their respect of the rights of others, but their own freedoms as well. Now, sometimes this is all in the name of safety and protocol. You and I are familiar with these things. We're living in those such times today. It's the pandemic now. Tomorrow it might be the worship of a global tyrant. And let me say this, church, tyranny has the potential to harm or kill more people than any pandemic, than any plague. As a matter of fact, it has happened. Now, you and I, we abide our time in an evil age. And the ruler of this world is often the source behind governments and their dictatorial schemes. Excuse me. After all, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he demands your absolute worship of him. At least, that's what he's after. And the day is fast on the horizon when his mark, his man and his mark, will be mandated. And all will be required to have it if they are to function in society or to live, for that matter. And folks, it's close. Now, like today, we face what they call maybe a jab. I use that word, vaccine mandate. Whatever mandate may come down the pike, it doesn't matter. But which without one will soon no longer be permitted to equally engage with society. And in some nations, that's already underway. He or she will be potentially barred from buying or selling, from entering businesses or other social establishments, from traveling freely or keeping employment. No, the jab, or vaccine as it is called, the jab is called this due to big tech censorship, but it is not the mark of the beast. Let's make that plain. That is a big question on many Christians' hearts and minds today. However, it is a conditioning, if you will. It is a conditioning towards such a thing, towards such a system. But the beast and his mark are made evident by their biblical context. You have to read what's happening in Revelation 13 around that issue. The mark of the beast is a confirmation, in other words, of allegiance and worship of a global tyrant, a global ruler, if you will. And we are not yet in those times. But I believe the world is presently being conditioned, as I said, for such times. In Genesis chapter 9, God institutes civil government. Without established government, law and order, there would be anarchy. And we'd all be living according to the savage whims of mankind's depravity. That is, in other words, there'd be tribes and gangs and Vikings and mobs and whatever else you want to call it or put a name on. Yet the Bible tells us that rulers, kings, rulers, whatever title you put on them, rulers are to be, quote, not a terror to good works, but to evil. Not a terror to good works, but to evil, close quote. Romans 13:3a tells us. So although we are subject to and obey government to avoid breaking the law and being arrested and for maintaining civility, many Christians ask, when is it okay, if ever, to obey one's government? Or I should say, disobey one's government. Many Christians ask, when is it okay, if ever, to disobey one's government? That's a big, big topic in some circles. Now, Hananiah, Shadrach, and Mishael, they face this very test here in chapter 3. Either they bow and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image or face his wrath by being burned alive in the fiery furnace. Now, when I say Nebuchadnezzar's image, I don't mean necessarily it looked like him. He just simply set it up. Now, we're not given a definitive date in our text this morning, but it has probably been several years since Daniel interpreted the king's dream of the Colossus in chapter 2, where Nebi was the head of gold. And it is possible that a coup to dethrone the king had occurred, and this was Nebuchadnezzar's way of unifying his subjects and testing their devotion. Now, to borrow Dr. Andy Woods' outline, chapter 3 consists of this. Verses 1 through 7 are the setting. Verses 8 through 12 give us the accusation. Verses 13 through 18 give us the test. Verses 19 through 27 give us their deliverance. And then verses 28 and 30 through 30 give us the decree of the king. Dr. Woods further references the chiastic structure of chapters 2 to 7, which are written in Aramaic due to their Gentile subject matter, which I touched on in previous messages, so you'd have to look at those to get that. But that structure, simply, just to give you a picture here, a mind map, we might call it, you have in chapter 2, Gentile history. And then in chapter 3, you have protection. And then in chapter 4, you have revelation to a Gentile king. And then it reverses. In chapter 5, you have revelation to a Gentile king. Chapter 6, protection. And in chapter 7, Gentile history. That's what they call, if you will, a fancy term, chiastic structure. Before his three companions, Daniel had secured high-ranking positions with the king. And Daniel had received valuable gifts himself and was exalted as a ruler over the province of Babylon and has now become a great man in Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Daniel is also appointed, quote, chief administrator over all the wise men, which you'll find in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verses 48 through 49. Nebuchadnezzar, for whatever reason, be it pride, rebellion against God's revelation, which Daniel had interpreted for him, or wanting to unify his empire and secure allegiance, decides to make an image of gold 90 feet tall with a 9-foot base. Most likely, it was not solid gold. It was probably gold-plated, maybe some wood structure to it with some gold covering. To be solid gold, I don't know that it could withstand that height with that kind of a base. But the gold seems relevant to Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream. He was the head of gold, right? And it might be so that he just thought, hey, I know God gave this revelation, but I'm never going to cease to be king. My empire will continue on and on and on and on. And of course, later we read that is not so. Now, these measurements would have created a distorted human figure. But it would be in keeping with ancient times, because a lot of idols and things were made that way. And rather than, here's the thing, rather than being concerned with proportion, it was the mere size of the statue that was meant to intimidate or to impress, you see. It was all about the size. And for what it's worth, we also find in these measurements the number 6 in the construction, which is kind of interesting. So in verse 1, we're informed that the king erected the image in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. There in verse 1 it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now the writer here demonstrates a working first-hand knowledge of Babylon's geography. And that's important because many higher critics will claim that this is a forgery that was written in the 2nd century because the prophetic nature of Daniel couldn't have been so otherwise. But they obviously don't know the God of heaven. But the writer here, Daniel, being Daniel the prophet, he had a first-hand knowledge of the region, of the area. And Dura is a common name in Mesopotamia. And it is assumed by conservative scholars to be located roughly 6 miles southeast of Babylon in a wide plain, in an open wide plain, which would make the image more impressive to look upon. As a matter of fact, archaeology have discovered a large square made of brick in that vicinity on which this colossus might have stood one day. Now in our text, this dedication is scheduled, and we'll read it here. A dedication is scheduled, and the king summons all the notable officials throughout his empire, representatives of all the people. There's thousands here, if you will. And all these are the top-notch folks. And then a herald will cry. A herald cries aloud the king's mandate that all must worship the image set up by the king or be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Bow or burn. Quite the ultimatum, isn't it? But we read here, it says, after it tells us in verse 1, chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar set up this image, this statue. In verse 2, it says, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word, gather together the satraps, those are princes, if you will, to gather the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now some try to say that these instruments, or these terms anyway, for these instruments have more of a Greek background, and therefore this must have been written later, in a later century, but there were Greek influences in Daniel's day, so that does not hold water. They're always trying to tear God's word down, of course. And it's also interesting there with the music, how hypnotic music can be, how music is very powerful to cause us to do things, to cause others to feel a certain way. And it's very interesting how music is used a lot by the enemy, if you will, to be very influential in your life, in our lives. As a matter of fact, churches use it today a lot without theology, and they use it a lot to provoke, if you will, or incite an ecstatic feeling of emotion. And that is often mistaken for worship. But without the theology and the understanding of who God and who Christ is, well, that's just, you're just worshiping emotion. You're not worshiping God. Amen. But it's very interesting. But rather than an idol, this statue, this colossus of gold, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide at the base, put in the plain of Dura there, Rather than an idol or specific deity, the image most likely was considered, quote, a symbol of the power of the empire, which included recognition of heathen gods, but was not the specific object of their homage, writes John Walvoord. He further states that, quote, a refusal to yield homage to the gods of the kingdom, they or was regarded as an act of hostility against the kingdom and its monarch, against its king, Nebuchadnezzar, while everyone might at the same time honor his own national god. They were to acknowledge, in other words, the superiority of Babylon's gods and thus Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, but weren't subject to any one specific god. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, like most political despots, leveraged religion to gain political power, thus merging the two, if you will. For example, David Guzik points out that, quote, in 1936, when Herr Baldur von Schirach, if I said that correctly, head of the youth program for Nazi Germany, said this, he said, this leader of the youth program for Nazi Germany, he said, if we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany. And whoever serves Germany serves God. And then he gives another example of a type of situation like this, where we're blending politics with religion in order to secure allegiance. Another example he gives, Gusik, is from 1960, when the president of Ghana had a slightly larger than life-size statue of himself erected in front of the National House of Parliament in 1960. An inscription on the side of the statue read, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you." The statue was destroyed after a bloodless coup in 1966. So this has been retried and retried and retried. But unlike to all the other sycophants or flatterers, that's sycophant, that's a neat word, means to flatter, and all these satraps, all these political figures, all these persons who were summoned, they came, yes, because they were summoned, but they're there to flatter. But unlike them, the command and the image seemed obnoxious to Daniel's three companions, who were present. They were there because they were officials. They were they had a high rank there in the area. And so they came, they were there, but they refused to obey, finding it obnoxious. And to refuse to worship the image was to refute the greatness of the empire and the king, who considered such repudiation as treasonous and worthy of a heinous death, being burned alive in a furnace, right? And what does that remind us of a little bit? Well, if we go to where? Revelation 13, talking about the end times, which seems to be a great subject today. Revelation 13. Verses 11. Let's look at verses 11 through 15. Now there are two beasts described here by John, given to him by the Lord in Revelation, the unveiling of Christ in the latter times. And this is futuristic, if you will, although not far off on the horizon. But there were two beasts, one out of the sea and this one out of the earth, the false prophet, if you will. It says in verse 11, and let's look down to verse 15, it says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Verse 13, "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Now, this is the context I spoke of earlier that surrounds the mark of the beast. Verse 14, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak..." Here you go. "That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Slain. And then if you look over on chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, speaking of this mark, this allegiance to this world dictator who is to come on the scene in the future, and the populace, the world, is to take his mark, says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. There were three angels giving proclamations here at this time. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It never ends. Never ends. Torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And then, of course, it gives you that ever famous 666. So we see, on a global scale, a similar instance on the horizon. When Satan's man, this Antichrist, will erect an image of himself or have one put up, demanding that he be worshipped, that the image be worshipped, because he will proclaim himself to be deity or God, and those who do not or do not take his mark are slain. But God, the one and true God, tells otherwise. To take his mark is indeed to be slain eternally, if you will. But to not take it, to not bow, would be eternal life. Now, forced love never represents genuine adoration. Just as forced religion never represents genuine spirituality. So in our situation, this was no way to determine the true allegiance of the people, which Nebuchadnezzar thought was a good thing for some reason. Bow or burn? Bow or burn? What kind of love is that? What will that garner? See, anyone not concerned for their eternal destiny will surely seek to preserve their interim destiny. In other words, their temporary life, if they think that's all they have. What had they to lose by bowing down other than their mortal life? And it is this mortal life which they seem to have prized above any eternal consequence or any genuine adoration for the king. And what? We're told in Matthew 16, verse 26 by Jesus, the Lord said, For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, while others deemed bowing as demonstrating their devotion to the gods and ultimately the king, by refusing, it is Daniel's three friends that genuinely demonstrated devotion to the God and King of heaven and earth. Theirs was the true spirituality. Church, God will never force you to love him. And that is the preciousness, as well as the great responsibility, of one's free will. And what a great responsibility and gift it is. Now, Scripture informs us that the devil accuses God's people day and night. Revelation 12:10. In Job chapter 1, for example, Satan attacks Job's character and devotion to God. He not only seeks out a person to rob, kill, and destroy, but the devil constantly accuses God's own people. Thus comes the resentment and the accusation by certain Chaldeans concerning Daniel's three friends. There had to be, of course, the finger pointers. Right? Those who point the fingers. There's no short supply of that today, is there? Right? Just turn on the news or read a paper or walk down the street and everybody's pointing fingers at so-and-so. These Chaldean sycophants bring against Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah three charges. They paid no regard for the king. They do not serve the king's gods, number two. They do not serve the king's gods, of which, of course, the king himself cares little about, as we shall later read. Nebuchadnezzar seemed more of a human secularist, viewing himself as divine. And thirdly, they did not or do not worship the image of gold, which the king said of three charges. Look at verses 8 and 12. Says 8 through 12 says, Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So there's the accusation. There's the charge, right? You see, these Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names anyway. These three Jewish men neither made a public protest nor tried to hide their resistance. They weren't like making a formal protest and yell out, no, we're not going to do it. They just didn't bow. They didn't obey in that moment. And it's not until these certain Chaldeans who had it in for them politically, it's not until they bring it to the king's attention that they must face the real test. Right? This is when it gets really tough. You see, not participating among thousands was one thing. But now they stood before the king to give an answer as to whether the accusation was true. Whether it was true or not, on pain of what ordinarily would be considered by most a terrifying death. You see, Nebuchadnezzar didn't mess around. There's actual historical evidence, archaeological evidence, of his swift justice as he deemed fit. And so he didn't mess around. But these Jewish men, however, they're not shaking in their boots. They're not shaking in their boots, or so it seems. And this becomes evident in their response to the king's outrage. And what an example they would have set too. And that they're about to set for all the other Jews. Right? That the Jews, these Jews, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, that's their Jewish names, refused to comply, it outraged the king. And to his credit, he does not immediately jump to a conclusion based on what might be considered hearsay. Instead, he gives Daniel's friends opportunity to rectify the matter. Right? Let's look at verses 13 and 15 through 15. It says there that Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" Mind those three words. Is it true that you do not serve my gods and worship the gold image which I have set up? And notice what he does. He says, now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now listen to his question to them, which is rhetorical to him. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Right? What pomp. What arrogance. Now, before we read the response, in verse 14 regarding the charges, the king asks, is it true? You see, the real test of their faith is now presented to them. Could they remain steadfast in their devotion to the God of their fathers, that is the God of Israel, the one true God of heaven and earth, who declared by his own law through Moses that they were to have no other gods before him? Could they do it? Is it true? Again, their captivity in Babylon was the consequence of their countrymen's idolatry and worship of false gods. That's the whole reason they're there in Babylon to start with. Was the worship of idols and false deities, which resulted in God's judgment of that nation of Judah. But like Daniel, they were not about to make the same error of heart or judgment. You see, proclaiming one's faith is one thing. Standing firm in it when it matters is quite another. That's why Scripture tells us plainly, the Lord tells us plainly, that we're to count the cost of discipleship. Are you able to finish the race? Are you able to stand firm when it matters? Well, let's look at their answer. Verse 16 through 18 says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king. Now they're answering his question, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And so they answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Right? How powerful. How powerful. In a sermon from September the 12th, 1866, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington, on the premise of Daniel chapter 3, verse 14, those words, is it true? Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, now there's an entire 7 or 8 page lengthy sermon, which made me feel better about mine. I didn't feel so bad after that. When I was on page 5, I thought, oh, well, I don't feel so bad now. But this is what Spurgeon said about this particular passage. He said, And you should read it. It's really an interesting sermon. But here's just one small portion. He said, do not reckon to live unnoticed, for a fierce light beats about every Christian. You will be sure to meet with someone whom you respect or fear, who will demand of you, is it true? Nebuchadnezzar was a great personage to these three holy men. He was their despotic lord, their employer, their influential friend. In his hands rested their liberties and their lives. He was, moreover, their benefactor, for he had set them in high office in his empire. All hope of further promotion lay with him, and if they would prosper and rise in the world, they must earn his smile. Many young Christians are tried with this temptation. Many worldly advantages may be gained by currying favor with certain ungodly men who are like little Nebuchadnezzar's, and this is a great peril. They are bidden to do wrong by one who is their superior, their employer, their patron. Now comes the test, he writes. Will they endure the trial hour? They say that they can endure it, but is it true? Let my hearers stand prepared for such an ordeal, for in all probability it will come. Some Nebuchadnezzar will put it to you pretty plainly. Will you do as I wish you, or will you obey God? At such a time I pray, says Spurgeon, at such a time I pray that you may answer in the right manner without a second thought, and so prove that your love to God is indeed true. Hallelujah. Folks, we live in a time, as always in time, no matter what age. But in our age, after the cross of Calvary, the gospel salvation is so important, so crucial today. And quite simply, just know that if you're an unbeliever or unsaved, let's say it, put it that way, if you're unsaved and lost, and you need that hope and that assurance of the God you serve and his promise of eternal salvation, then believe on Jesus Christ. Amen. And his gospel, the gospel in a very basic sense, is simply, he died for your sins. You've got to come to the cross and realize you're a sinner. You must repent and turn to him. For he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And the scriptures teach us, for the Bible tells me so. It's not only that Jesus loves us, yes, but the Bible tells us that Jesus loves us. That's how we know it. And it also tells us, unless you come to Him and His grace and His mercy and receive His eternal pardon, that you are subject to condemnation and eternal torment. You are subject to the fiery furnace, if you will, of eternity. Now is the day, not tomorrow. And if you're out of fellowship with the Lord and you want to get back into fellowship, well, just come to church, get in the Word, pray, seek out the brethren and the sisters in the church, and give your life fully to Him again and trust in Him. With that said, church, we'll pick up next week with chapter 3. We'll pick up with Nebuchadnezzar in verse 19 on, where he gets so enraged, he says, "Heat it up 7 times. Right? You know, as if 7 more times of heat is going to stop God's deliverance. Right? So we'll get into that next Sunday, Lord willing, and finish out chapter 3, and then we'll see where the Lord takes us from there. In the meantime, let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious, gracious almighty God, we praise You today. We thank You for our deliverance in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, Father. And we have hope in Him, who was raised from the dead on the third day and sits at Your right hand, Your mighty right hand. And Father, we have Him as our intercessor, our advocate. No matter what the devil says, no matter what the enemy says, no matter what someone out there in the community says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Because it is You, Lord, who are judge. And those who walk in the Spirit are no longer under condemnation. We have the promise of Jesus Christ and His indwelt Holy Spirit, which has secured us forevermore. We are Your people. And Lord, we will stand firm, I pray, should the time come or when the time comes. It will come. And I know, Lord, we will stand firm. At least I pray that kind of courage for Your people, for Your church today. And Lord, those who are absent, those who are neglecting their responsibilities, I pray that Your Spirit bear down on them. Lord, that they come back and return to where they need to be. In Your holy name we pray, Jesus our Lord, forgive us our trespasses, Father. Forgive those who sin against us. And may we demonstrate to them Your glory, Your love, and display Your mercy and Your grace. In Your name we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.